Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word to guide us in this new year, to show us how we are to walk, and to show us where the power to walk in thy perfect will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, after the death of C.S. Spurgeon, one of his students succeeded him as the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, a man called Archibald Brown. And Archibald Brown, at the end of his life, a very fruitful life, where God used him to plant many churches and pastor many great churches, was asked, "What is the secret to your success, to your achievements?" And he said, "It's very simple." He says, 50 years ago, I was joined to the main power source, and the tap was opened by the Holy Spirit, and he has flowed through my life ever since." And he was right. That was the secret of Archibald Brown's life. And if I was to ask you, as you now face 2020, what would you change in your life? Maybe you have a critical spirit, an envious spirit. Maybe you have a bad temper. Maybe you have a discontented attitude. And you say, "I wish I could change this about me, but I just seem to always fall back into the same way of behavior." Is there someone or something that can help me in 2020? And often it becomes a source of great frustration, or it should be, when the same thing keeps snaring us over and over again. And here in John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us something about where we can find help, find power to live the Christian life. And the first thing, just very simply, I want you to notice is this. The power is not from yourself. It's external to you as an individual. Lord Jesus Christ takes this metaphor of the tree, the vine tree. And he says, "I am the true vine. I am the source of all the goodness in the vine. I am the roots. I am the food source, the life source of the vine." But he says, "You are the branch. You are part of me." Now, of course, we all know that the branch is connected to the vine, isn't it? That's why it is known by its connection to the vine. You call it the vine's branches. Branches don't exist by themselves. They are part of something. And he says, "I'm the vine and you're part of me. You're connected intimately to me and with me." And he says, the power that you can have as a branch comes from the vine. It says, "I am the vine," verse 5, "ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same shall bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do," what? Nothing. Doesn't say something. Doesn't say a needle. He says very clearly, without me, there's no growth. There's no energy. There's no life. You cut off the branch from the vine, what happens to the branch? It quickly what? Withers and dies. It doesn't have any independent life outside the vine. Jesus is taking this very common metaphor, very common illustration in the land of Israel, and he takes this just to teach this very simple lesson, but profound lesson, to his disciples. And you may say, "Well, I know all this. I don't need you to remind me of all this. I've heard all this before, that we need God's help." The problem with us is we may know it in theory, but when it comes to life, we quickly forget it, don't we? And we try to live life in our own strength. We try to deal with our problems with our own wisdom. And we only seek God's help, God's power, God's grace, as a very last resort. Some of us don't even get there. The Lord Jesus Christ says, no. Look at the metaphor, he says to his disciples, of this vine. The life source of the branch is from the vine.
The only way for the branch to bear fruit is the life to go from the vine to the branch. It has no independent existence outside of the vine. And he says to them, likewise, you, my disciples, Peter, James, John, you in the 21st century at Cornerstone Church, you also have no independent existence outside of me. No way of producing fruit outside of me. No way of finding the power to live life outside of me. Many years ago in Russia, there were two young boys who became rulers of Russia. Very strange for two young boys to become the rulers. And they were placed on two thrones to give judgment on all the difficult matters of state and questions of law and politics. And to the amazement of the Russian people and to other foreign visitors, every time people came with a difficult question and asked their opinions, the two boys always gave very wise advice. People were amazed. And they said, how come these two young men who are inexperienced in life be so wise? Until one day, someone discovered, sitting behind the two young boys, hidden by a veil, was the old Princess Sophia, a very wise woman. And every time the boys were asked a difficult question, she would whisper to them the answer. And because of her wisdom, and because she was the source of the wisdom, the two boys then were able to speak wise words and impart wise words to the kingdom. And you know, that's similar to what's going on in the Christian life. The Bible says only God is truly wise. All wisdom comes from Him. And if you plug into Him the power source, the source of wisdom, that source of wisdom will flow through you and from you to others. But the moment the Princess Sophia disappeared, went off to do something else, the two boys suddenly became what? Very unwise. Very unable to answer the difficult questions. And it's the same for us. The moment we stop relying on the source of wisdom, the real source of wisdom, and begin to trust our own judgment and say, well, I don't need God's help anymore. I can handle this by myself. Then we run into problems, into difficulties, and into failures. No one labored more than the Apostle Paul. That's what the Bible says. No one planted more churches. No one preached more sermons. No one saw more souls saved. No one wrote more books of the New Testament. There was nobody who could write more profound things and preach more profound things than the Apostle Paul. Even Peter, at the end of his epistle, says, our beloved brother Paul writes things that are hard and difficult to understand. Peter says, I struggle. And I've been an apostle for 30 years. And he writes things that are difficult for me. And he talks about subjects that's in deep waters for me. I start to drown a little bit. And yet, you notice, how does Paul describe his life to the Corinthians? We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 10 of chapter 15. He says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now that's a big statement for a man who achieved so much. That's a big statement for a man who, from a natural point of view, from a human point of view, was the most intelligent, most talented man of his generation. A man who achieved far more than any of the other apostles, Peter, James, John, none of them came close to him. Yet he says, no, but by the grace of God. He didn't say, but by the grace of God and my natural talents and my own determination, drive, and courage, and energy, I am what I am. He says, no. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And just in case anyone thinks, oh, no, no, here he is. He's doing a little bit of boasting here. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God which with me. The only reason I planted more churches than Peter. The only reason I wrote more books than Peter. The only reason that I traveled more miles than Peter. He says, was the grace of God. Was the goodness of God. Was the power of God. And if you concentrate on your own weakness, you will lose your confidence. But if you concentrate on God's faithfulness and God's power, you will grow in confidence as you face life. But then one other thing I want you to notice. The power to live this life, to live 2020, is not something that is part of us. It's available to us from the one who lives in us, the one we're connected to, but it's not from us, ourselves. But notice this, this power source, its movement, its flowing in us, is not automatic. It's not something that just automatically flows because you're a Christian. That you wake up the moment you're converted and suddenly become a very wise person. A very spiritual person. A person who's able to handle great temptations now. Having been floored by temptation before you became a Christian. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is very careful in telling us that the Christian life is a progression. It's a molding. It's a shaping. It's a growth. It's a marathon, not a sprint. And he uses this metaphor in John 15 to explain it very carefully. And he says this, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. So it's possible, he says, to be connected to him and not really bring forth much fruit to feel. But he says, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, notice what happens. God, the husbandman, the Father, purges it, that it bring forth what? More fruit. So God has to work on us to make us more fruitful. It's not automatic. Yes, we produce some fruit. There always is some evidence that we belong to Jesus Christ from the moment we're converted. But then that fruit may quickly dry up, may not last. We may drift and spend all of our lives even drifting. But he says there are some that he has to purge. And how do they purge? They take the knife and they cut away all the dross, all the things that inhibits the fruit from blossoming on the olive plants and the vine plants. And he says the father, the husbandman, has to get a little knife work and cut away all the things that inhibit the fruit from coming. God sometimes does that with us in order to let the power of God flow more through us. This morning in our Bible study, we were looking at the story of Jacob when he was 20 years in Haran. Haran today is in the modern day Turkey. It's just over on the border of Turkey coming into Syria. And Jacob was 500 miles from home in Haran for 20 long years. And before he went to Haran, he was a very self-confident man. He thought nothing of telling a lie, cheating, taking advantage. And even when he was caught lying to his father Isaac and his brother Esau, his twin brother, he wasn't repentant. Didn't bother Jacob. He just got on his horse and got out of there. Ran away from home. When he arrived up at Uncle Laban's house, he didn't say, well, I'm here because I've got some trouble back home. I caused a bit of bother with Dad and my twin brother. And the things have got so hot that he wants to kill me. And my mom thinks it's better that I just get out of the house for a while. Doesn't mention any of that. Well, Jacob's pretty confident. And when he gets to Haran, everything seems to go well for him. Uncle Laban, he's there. He welcomes him in. Come, come, you're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So wonderful. Come and stay in my house. And then he sees one of his relatives, a very beautiful young woman called Rachel, and he says, I wouldn't mind marrying her. One of the choice women. And he asks Laban, what about her? And Laban says, no problem, Jacob. Well, Jacob got away with it. Or it seems he got away with it, didn't he? But we know the story. If Jacob is a cheat, he's only an amateur compared to Laban. Laban's the professional liar. Laban's world champion. You know, in chess you have the world master champions. Well, Laban's the master. Jacob's just an amateur. He's a schoolboy in lying and cheating compared to Uncle Laban. And Laban cheats him, humiliates him, and ends up making him marry a woman he doesn't want to marry. And then he says, well, you want the other one? Another 7 years. 14 years. Under the hot sun. In the cold, frosty nights. Jacob works and works and works for Laban without a single penny in payment for these two wives. And then they bring him nothing but trouble. The wives fight, and they even name their sons in a statement of anger against one another to proclaim, I'm winning the battle against you. Jacob has to work hard now for the first time. Having been at home for 77 years with his mum, Rebecca, having a great life, he now has to work every day for nothing. And then go home at night to a civil war at home. 20 long years later, after Jacob leaves Haran. Oh, it's a very different Jacob. 97 years of age. 12 sons. One daughter. Four wives. And he's heading home to meet Esau. And when he's on the way home, he gets the news. Esau's coming to meet you with 400 men. Wow. He's terrified. And for the first time we read, Jacob gets on his knees before God and he cries unto God, deliver me. Have mercy on me. And he even says to God, I don't deserve your mercy. Well, you see, the old husbandman had been cutting away those 20 years. All the things that were inhibiting the fruit from flowing in Jacob's life. A man once came to hear the preacher D.L. Moody preach. And he was very impressed by all the great stories of hundreds of thousands of people that were getting converted by under D.L. Moody's preaching. And after the service was over, he said, he was introduced to Mr. Moody and he told him, I've come 100 miles to this service. D.L. Moody said to him, why? He says, I've come to get some of your spirit for my ministry where I preach. And D.L. Moody said to him, oh, you don't want D.L. Moody's spirit. What you want is the Spirit of God. Because that's the only thing that can help you in your ministry. Many years ago, in the history of Israel, there was a king called Asa. And Mr. Moody was once asked this question, why do you get up every day, Mr. Moody, and keep crying unto God to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You know what D.L. Moody said? The reason I have to keep on asking God to fill me is because I tend to leak. Many years ago in the Bible, we read the story of a man called Esau. Maybe it's a name that's not familiar to you. And you'll discover his story in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Just turn with me briefly and we'll finish with this. And Asa was the king of Judah. He was the third king after the nation split in two, after the death of Solomon. And Asa was a man who was one of the better kings, because in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, verse 2, we read, "And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." That's a summary of his life. Or certainly it's a summary of the beginnings of his life. And he began very well, and we're told in verse 3, he took away the altars to the strange gods. He started to purify, cleanse and clean up the nation. But then, in verse 9, we're told a great test came to Asa. Because the king came up from North Africa, from Ethiopia, with 1 million soldiers. Now, Asa had been rebuilding the nation, at least rebuilding its defenses as well as spiritually its defenses. But his army wasn't anything like the size of this Ethiopian king's army. And Asa was afraid. But notice what he does in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 14. It says, "Then Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee." What a prayer it was. And you know, when you pray a great prayer like that, you get a great answer. And you really get through to God. And he got through to God, and we're told in verse 12, "And the Lord smote the Ethiopians." 1 million? No problem to God. 1 billion? No problem to God. And he pushes them out, and Asa saw a great deliverance. This man, with his little faith in a great God, saw a great victory. Then we discover in chapter 15 that the Spirit of God came upon this prophet, and he went out to meet him, and he said in verse 2 to Asa, "The Lord is with you. While ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you." But then there's a but. He says, "But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." Just what Jesus said in John 15. If ye abide in me, yeah, fruit. But if you don't abide in me, there's the other side of it. The fruit will dry up. The power will dry up. And what happened to Asa? Chapter 16, very, very quickly. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles, in the 6th and 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. So he built a great defense on the border between Israel and Judah in order to blockade the kingdom of Judah. It was a declaration of war. It was an attempt to squeeze the kingdom of Judah. Because if you look geographically on your map, you will discover to the south of that kingdom is the desert, the great desert that runs all the way to Egypt. To the other side, the east side, there's the kingdom of the Edomites, and there's that mountain area over the Jordan. And then to the left side is the Mediterranean. So this is an attempt to really put the squeeze on a rival. Asa's in trouble. Now previously, he faced 1 million men with the king of the Ethiopians. He cried unto God. He said, "I don't have any power. I don't have any wisdom. I need you." God delivered him. And the old prophet warned him, if you stay with God, if you stick with God, you keep humble, you keep God dependent, not man dependent, God will take care of you, Asa. But if you don't, expect trouble. We're told in verse 2. And sometimes this happens when you have great victories and you become wealthy. You become secure. You become mature. You start to think, I don't need God so much. This problem is not just as big a problem as the previous one with the Ethiopians. I can handle this smaller one. Asa, he took out the silver and the gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord, the king's house, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Therefore, behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break the league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. In other words, he did a deal with the Syrians to get the Syrians to attack the king of Israel, to get him out of this problem. And you'll notice in this verse 2, no mention of God now. No prayer. It's all man's wisdom. All man's strategies. And what's going to happen next? Verse 7. And at that time, Hananiah, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, and this is a great statement, this is a brave statement. It's a very unambiguous statement. You don't need a PhD to understand this guy, Hananiah. He just says, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. And then he scolds him and says, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. He says, what? What were you thinking, Asa? Did you not learn the lesson when you're in a bigger crisis that God dug you out of the bigger crisis? How come you've forgotten this basic Christianity? This basic lesson in the school of faith, that you now rely on your own wisdom. You think you're now mature, Asa? Do you think that because things have gone so well for you, that you can handle this next bit? And he tells him, verse 9, it's a great verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them. But there's a little bit after them. A lot of people like to just quote that first part and leave it there, on behalf of them. But it says, on behalf of them whose heart is what? Perfect toward him. Oh, there's a condition attached. It's not just an automatic thing. God's willing to help, but only those who want him to help, whose hearts are in touch with God's heart. What does Asa do? Does he say, well, I was wrong. You're right. Thank you for that reminder. You know, I've been too proud. I've been too self-reliant, too self-confident. And that's a timely rebuke that I needed to hear. That would be a great ending to his life if we could just finish off by saying that, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, that's not how it ended. Because it says, verse 10, then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in the prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. Oh, he couldn't take the loss of face. Oh, he was happy when he got the praise from God in the previous chapters, but not now, when God rebukes him. And we're told, and Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. In other words, he took out his anger. How does he end up? We're told in verse 12, and Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, notice what it says, he sought not to the Lord but to the physicians. In other words, he still resisted coming back to God for help. Now he's still a believer, not an unbeliever. But it's possible for someone who seeks God's help in their younger times, in their difficult times, in their worst times in the past, to get to a point where you can become self-reliant and self-confident and start to think, I really don't need God. And Asa, he had to learn the lesson. Sadly, he didn't really learn it until he died. That without me, ye can do nothing. And God humbled him by the man who stood up and said, I don't need God. That's effectively what he was saying. God just strikes him on his feet. He can't stand anymore. And his feet are diseased. I don't know if you've ever had a little irritant on your toe. I'm sure you have. Or an infection, one part of your foot. And it's very uncomfortable, isn't it? Or a blister. It just takes a little blister when you're walking and, oh, how painful it is. And it affects your whole mood, doesn't it? Just a little cut. A little blister. Imagine your whole feet is diseased. And the Bible says the disease was exceeding great. God really turned up the heat. But he still wouldn't come. He still wouldn't repent. Still wouldn't admit that he was wrong. And Asa ended his life in that sad state. He started off well. Started off depending on God. Went on depending on God. Even in greater crises. But in the end, got too self-confident. And really, when he died, very few mourned him. Because he left a bitter legacy. A bitter taste. That can happen. If you forget the lessons of John 15. You may say today, well, I'm not perfect. I tell you this. The only perfect people are in heaven. There's no perfect people on earth. But you do have a source to help you. You are the branch. Christ is the vine. And the one who gets back to the power source of the vine, abides in that power source, Jesus says, you'll bring forth fruit. Then much fruit. Then more fruit. And more fruit. And more fruit. And he doesn't say there's a limit. You know, there's a wonderful thing if you look at a plant. And there's plants in this world. There's one at Hampton Court, I'm told, that produces grapes, I think it is, in England. And it's hundreds of years of age. And it's still producing fruit. Hundreds of years after it was planted. And all these kings have come and gone that ruled over England. And the plant of the king's palace is still there in Hampton Court. Still producing fruit. But you have to be in the right source. As we face 2020, I felt that we should think on this subject. Maybe God has spoke to you. We are at the place of prayer. It's a classic place to come and seek God and say to God, I need your help. I need you in 2020. I need you in my family. I need you in the church. I need you in my service. I need you in my work. And the good news is, the same power that was available to Asa is available to you and to me. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. The entrance of thy words giveth light, the Bible says. We thank thee for your voice this evening, speaking to us all. Help us to heed the words of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.